Last week we introduced this idea of maturity in Christ, perfection in Christ. There's all sorts of ways you could translate the word. You know, if this word was used to describe fruit, then you would translate it as ripe. So it's this idea of something that's reached its goal or its end point. Connected with the telos, the idea that everything has a goal and a destiny. And when we talk about the goal of a human being, the goal is that we grow up and become people that perfectly reflect God's own image. We saw last week that in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul seems to be defining fairly precisely what he means by perfection or maturity, and that is faith, hope and love. And so this is the goal of our preaching in the church, to bring people to maturity in Christ, to see them grounded in faith, firm in their hope, and loving each other as God has loved us. Today we're going to talk about what it means to be mature in faith, and we're going to start in Genesis chapter 1, and I want to start by asking you a question. You all know the story. You all know the story of Genesis chapter 1, God creating the world. What's the point of the story? Why is it there? What's it there for?
There's probably quite a few reasons.
There probably are quite a few reasons. There certainly are. If you had about our origins, telling us where we came from.
Who's the creator?
Tells us who the creator is.
The purpose of man.
The purpose of humanity in creation. Oh, that's a pretty good start. I get a bit bothered when people get so hung up on the whole argument about creation versus evolution that they miss everything that Genesis 1 has to teach us. Because when Genesis 1 was written, there was no theory of evolution. It wasn't written to refute that, and it might have something to say to it today. That's fine. I don't have an issue with that. But if we extract it out of its context and just stick it into conversations that are happening in the 21st century, then we're going to miss the wonderful things that it has to tell to us. There are all types of literature in the Bible. We need to be aware of that, because sometimes we talk about scripture as if it's its own type of literature. But in the Bible we have poetry, proverbs, wisdom literature, history, other types of story, parables and so on, and we need to be able to read and understand those different genres of literature if we're going to unpack the story, the Bible properly. The most common type of literature in the Bible is narrative. It's about two-thirds of the Bible is made up of narrative. Most of narrative then is historic narrative. There are other types of narrative. Parables are a form of narrative, and we read them very differently to how we would read historic narrative. There's a big conversation in scholarship about exactly what type of narrative Genesis chapter 1 is. In some ways, it's not a big issue, but we do need to recognise that it is narrative. The easiest way to identify narrative is that all narrative has a narrator. So the story is being told to us. As soon as you notice that there's a narrator involved, then this next little structure that you see on your page becomes really important, because all narrative, every story that's ever been told, follows basically the same pattern. Have you ever seen something like this before? Every story has a beginning, a middle and an end. That sounds like the most obvious thing that anybody's ever said. But that was the great and amazing insight of Aristotle, the Greek philosopher. The beginning of every story is where you set the scene and introduce the characters. And that's absolutely vital. Have you ever had somebody walk in when you've been watching a movie and they come in 15 minutes late, and instead of just sitting there quietly and enjoying the movie, they can't do that because they don't know who is who and what's going on. So you're trying to enjoy your movie and they're going, "So who's that? And why are they doing this? And where are they?" And you just want them to be quiet and let you go on and enjoy. If you don't have the beginning of the story, you're going to have real trouble following the rest of it. So the beginning of the story is where the scene is set and we're introduced to the characters. The middle of the story is where all of the action takes place. And the action in every story is driven by some tension or conflict. The story progresses as the tension rises until the tension reaches an apex. If I give you an example, the story of Little Red Riding Hood. One day, Little Red Riding Hood was told by her parents, take this basket of goodies to your grandmother on the other side of the woods, but make sure that you don't talk to any strangers. So there, the scene is set. The characters are introduced. A big bad wolf is listening at the window, and so he runs off and meets Red Riding Hood along the way. Little Red Riding Hood, where are you going? Well, I'm going to grandmother's house to take her a basket of goodies. So the tension has been introduced to the story. She's disobeyed her parents. Of course, you see the tension rise as the big bad wolf locks grandmother in a cupboard and puts on her clothes and climbs into bed. And as the story goes on, you know, what big ears you have, all the better to hear you with. What big eyes you have, all the better to see you with. What big teeth you have, and the tension has reached the apex and the big bad wolf jumps out of bed and tries to eat Little Red Riding Hood. And did you know that in the original fairy tale she actually gets eaten? The introduction of the woodcutter who rescues Little Red Riding Hood, that's a later addition. But the point of the fairy tales was to teach children lessons. And the point of the story is don't talk to strangers. And you should see that's a really serious point, because how many children in Australia in recent years have gone missing because they've talked to strangers? You know, there's almost never the axeman ready to rescue them at the last minute. It doesn't happen. Very serious story.
Also, the wolf actually ate
grandma. And she actually ate grandma. Didn't lock her in the cupboard. We've watered the stories down a lot, haven't we? Yeah. In that story, if you go with the original story, the resolution of the story comes when Little Red Riding Hood gets eaten. Because once she's gone, then there's no longer any tension in the story. And so it's a sad story. She doesn't live at all ever after, but the wolf lives very happily ever after. But in the way that we tell the story today, the solution comes into view when the woodcutter hears her screams and comes in and rescues her, and then the story finishes happily and they all live happily ever after. So this is the pattern that every story takes. Genesis chapter 1 is a self-contained narrative. It's a story with a beginning and a middle and an end. And if we're to understand the story properly, we need to identify the point of tension in the story. This is a really good tip for any biblical narrative you're looking for. If you can identify the tension or the conflict, then you're going to get to the root point of the story. The tension in the story of Genesis chapter 1 actually is in verse 2. There's very little introduction. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. So the tension in the story is the earth, which is there in kind of a water world, covered with water, is formless. You could even translate that as chaos, and it's empty. So the earth has no function or purpose to it. And there's darkness over the face of the deep. And as we go through the story of the 6 days of creation, the whole story is about God bringing form out of the formlessness, filling up the emptiness, and overcoming the darkness with light. So when we go through the 6 days, you've probably heard this before, but the first 3 days parallel the second 3 days. The first day, God creates light. On the fourth day, he fills the sky with the sun and the moon and the stars. On the second day, he separates the waters above from the waters below, sea and sky. And on day five, he fills them up with birds and fish. On the third day, he makes dry land to appear, so creates form. And on the sixth day, he fills it up with animals and people. Genesis chapter 1 presents us at the very beginning of the Bible with the most basic principle of all of life. It's the first thing that you have to know, and without it you're not going to be able to understand anything else that the Bible has to say. and is this: God's word brings light, life, goodness, function, order and fullness, and apart from God's word there is only emptiness and chaos. What a way to start a story. But there it is. That's what Genesis 1 is all about. And yes, it has all of these other things in there which are important, but here is the most basic principle of life. And we're going to see as we go on into the story of Genesis how that principle works out. It's a story with an open ending. Really good storytellers never tell you everything. They tell you enough so that you can go away and think and contemplate and work out what it means. But the story of the creation, in some ways, in its form and structure, parallels the story that Jesus tells of the prodigal son. You know how the story goes. The second son, the youngest son, comes and says to Dad, give me my share of the inheritance. And he goes off and he wastes it, squanders it in a foreign land, eventually comes home. Dad runs out to greet him, embraces him, tells the servants to kill the fatted calf, and so they're going to have this great celebration. And then, that's kind of, if you follow this this pattern, this what they call a narrative plot diagram, you can see how that plot has started, the tension has risen, the resolution has come into view when the boy comes to his senses, and the resolution is played out in full when the father runs and greets him and welcomes him home. But having finished that little narrative, we then start a second one. And it's the story of the elder son. And the elder son is outside having a grump. And he says, I've always been here and served you faithfully, and you've never even given me so much as a lamb to celebrate with my mates. And Dad's response is, it's right that we should celebrate. Your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. So come in and join the celebration. And the story finishes still up in the air with the tension at its apex. So a resolution, a solution has been brought into view, but we're not told how the story plays out. Jesus is telling the parable to Pharisees who are grumbling and complaining about all the time he spends with tax collectors and sinners. And so the point of the story is to say to them, how are you going to respond? Are you going to come in and celebrate that they're repenting and coming back to God, or are you going to sit outside and have a self-righteous grump about it all? The story of creation does the same sort of thing. God has been at work over these 6 days by his word, bringing order out of the disorder and filling up what was empty, overcoming the darkness with light. And then he creates humanity, and he invests in humanity his own authority. He creates mankind in his own image, and that's another little phrase that has an awful lot of implications and meaning to it. But I think the fundamental thing of what it means to be made in God's image is that we are his representatives. We use that word image even in our own culture today. This is in this idea of being made in God's image, we need to grasp something of the seriousness of sin. You know, if an AFL footballer gets drunk on the weekend and does something violent, he'll be disciplined not only by his club but by AFL, because he has damaged the image of the AFL. He is a representative of the organisation that employs him. As creatures made in the image of God, God has invested in us his own authority and his own reputation. Every time we lie, we are making God out to be a liar. See the seriousness of sin? That's an aspect of it. But God invests in humanity his own authority, and he invites them, or doesn't, invites probably not the right word. He gives them the same work that he himself has been doing in creation. Have a look down at verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Bring it into order and fill it up. And so the story is left hanging. What will humanity do? Will they be successful or not in fulfilling God's purpose for them in creation? Will they overcome the chaos and fill the earth? Or will humanity, in fact, fill the earth with chaos? How successful will they be? Well, that will depend on that first principle that's been presented to us in the story of creation. It will depend on whether or not they live by God's word. Let's jump over to Genesis chapter 3, and I know that you've probably heard this preached on 1,000 times in your lives, and you can hear it 1,001 times. We'll do it again now.
Don't talk to strangers.
Don't talk to strangers. I love it. It's exactly right. The serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. When you see words like crafty, they're supposed to grab your attention. If you can't see the craftiness of the serpent in the story, then you've missed the point of the story. Quite often when we talk about sin, we jump straight down to the temptation, you can be like God, knowing good and evil. But an awful lot has been said before we get there. If we jump down to the temptation, then we tend to define sin as rebelliousness. But there's much more than that going on. The craftiness of the serpent, see if you can hear it. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you'll die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman. Can you hear his craftiness? What was sneaky and underhanded about what he just said? Can you pick it out? What was sneaky about what he just said? Sorry?
It was a lie.
Well, it is a lie. But what is he actually saying? What's the point of his words?
Undermining
God's word. What he really just said was, God is a liar. Because God said if you eat from that tree, you'll die. You won't die. The sneakiness. God is a liar. Now listen for the sneakiness in the next thing he says. You notice that what we call the temptation isn't actually directly speaking about Adam and Eve. He's actually speaking about God. It's about what God knows. God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So what's he saying this time? He's already said that God is a liar. Now he's saying God doesn't want you to reach your full potential. God doesn't want you to be free. God wants to enslave you to his own will. And God wants to keep you in ignorance. God isn't good. The end result of all of this, of course, is that you can't trust God. If you can't trust God, who can you trust? You're going to have to trust yourself. So don't listen to his word. Rely on your own. Trust your instinct. You can make up your own mind about what's good and evil. Be a law unto yourself. So the rebelliousness, and this is important to know, because sin is rebelliousness, but rebelliousness comes from a lack of faith. And the logic of it is really simple. If you don't trust God, you won't do what he says. When I learned this, our first daughter, Daniella, was about 1.5, and it revolutionised the way that I thought about parenting. Because I've been brought up in evangelical churches where you know, the doctrine of original sin has always been taught, and I always understood it. But I always understood sin primarily as rebelliousness or naughtiness or wickedness, if you like. But it's only that in a secondary sense. So I had this moment when Daniela one morning was jumping on her bed in the bedroom. And I said to Daniela, if you don't stop jumping on the... first thing I said was stop jumping on the bed. Being 1.5 years old, she just kept jumping on the bed because it's so much fun. Stop trying to take away my fun. So I said to Daniela, if you don't stop jumping up and down on the bed, you're going to fall off and hit your head on the edge of the bookshelf and hurt yourself. She kept jumping up and down on the bed. She fell off and hit her head on the edge of the bookshelf and hurt herself. What was the issue? It wasn't primarily naughtiness. It was primarily that she didn't believe my word. These are the lies of Satan. You won't die. That's the first lie that was ever told. And what it means essentially is that God is a liar. The second lie is your eyes will be opened. See, this relates to the creation story. The first thing God created was light, and he overcame the darkness. Satan's lie is, your eyes are still closed. You're still living in darkness. Let me illuminate you. The third lie is, you will be like God. You can be autonomous. And the subtlety of this lie is the most deadly of all. Because he tells them that they can be like God, but the reality is, if you listen to my word, I will be your God. And you will be enslaved to me forever. If you can't trust God, who can you trust? You're going to have to trust yourself. Martin Luther, I'm not sure if he ever used these words exactly, but in all of his theology you see it come out so clearly. For Martin Luther, all sin is unbelief. All sin stems from our refusal to trust God and to listen to his word. We often define sin as the bad things that we do and the good things that we don't do. But if we understand that all of our sinful action is an expression of disobedience that comes from a refusal to hear and believe God's word, that's a sentence that I haven't finished. I don't know how I was going to finish that sentence, but you can work that out for yourselves later. But you get the sense of what I'm saying anyway. Knowing this, I reckon this is where the implications of this are so profound for us. Knowing this should fundamentally change the way we read the Bible. If we have been taught our whole lives that sin is the bad things that we do and the good things that we don't do, or sin is rebelliousness, then every time we read the Bible, and if we want to genuinely live in a way that's pleasing to God, then every time we read the Bible we're going to be asking this question, what's it telling me to do? But if we understand that all sin is unbelief, then every time we read the Bible, instead what we'll be asking is, what is it teaching us about God? And what is he doing? Because faith grows and matures as we hear God's words and see whether or not he does what he says. There's a supernatural element to faith. This is something that Luther was also really big on. His favourite book that he wrote was called On the Bondage of the Will. And his argument is that because of sin, none of us have free will. We're actually bound as slaves to a master that dictates to us everything that we do. And because of sin, none of us can, of our own free will, respond to the grace of God. God's grace must be something that comes and sets us free to enable us to respond to his call. So there's an aspect of faith which is supernatural. It can only come about by the internal work of God's Spirit within us. But on the other hand, faith is completely natural, because our faith in God grows in exactly the same way that your faith in Scott Morrison will grow or fall apart. You'll hear his words and you'll see whether or not he does what he says. That's the way our trust or faith in anybody grows. It's a hard lesson to learn as a parent. I made some fatal flaws in parenting in the earliest days when I got caught lying to my children. Just silly little things, but you know what it taught them? It taught them that Dad can't always be trusted. Never lie to your children. Never lie to anybody. It's a pretty good principle of life. But as we search the scriptures, God's character is revealed through its pages. We hear his word, we see his action. And so faith really is the central issue of the whole Bible. You don't have to go very far into the story of Genesis before you meet this man called Abram. And it says that he believed God and God credited it to him as righteousness. The relationship between faith and works can be a bit of a tricky one to work out. We know that we're not saved by our works. But if you trust God, you'll do what he says. So works should be the natural outworking of genuine faith. It's faith that justifies, not works. I thought I'd just talk about this briefly because we're going to have a look at Romans in a little while. We know that in Romans chapter 4, Paul quotes this passage from Genesis as part of his argument that we're all justified by faith and not by works. And in James chapter 2, James seems to say the exact opposite. Do you know that passage? I'm just going to have to get it up and... The word justified, certainly in the New Testament, it works in Greek almost the same way that it does in English, and that's really helpful. The word justified doesn't always mean acquitted. In fact, in English, we very rarely use the word justified to mean acquitted. Normally, we use the word justified to mean vindicated. If I said that the Liberal Party was justified in getting rid of, I can't even remember his name anymore, he's been gone so long, Malcolm Turnbull. They were justified in getting rid of Malcolm Turnbull. Just look at the election results. You know, we've been trained to think in churches that justified means just as if I'd never done it. But you can't put that into that framework, can you? It doesn't work. Jesus actually uses this same word justified when he talks about wisdom. In Matthew 13, I think, he says wisdom is justified by her children. Now, in that context, it doesn't mean just as if I'd never done it. Again, that just doesn't make any sense. Wisdom is shown to be true wisdom by its results. So vindicated is a better way to translate it there. In James chapter 2, this is the way that he writes. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith and does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith is, by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe, here we get back to the core. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe that and shudder. So faith is not simply assent, it's not simply assent to a set of doctrines. That is not faith. Faith is trust. And if you trust God, the genuineness of your faith will be demonstrated by what you do. So you believe that there's one God, good. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works, and not by faith alone. Oh, don't we struggle when we read those words? but this is what he means. One of the key things in reading James is to understand that when he uses the word justified, he does not mean acquitted. You see, justified is a legal word, and we often use it metaphorically. When I talked about Scott Morrison being justified, it was metaphorical use. He's not actually on trial. In Romans, when Paul talks about justified, he's talking about us standing before the throne of God on trial for our sin. So being justified means acquitted. But when the word is being used metaphorically, what you need to do to work out what's going on is to ask the question, what is the person on trial for? In Romans, we're on trial for our sin, so justified means acquitted. But in James, Abraham is on trial for his faith. And the question he's answering is, how do you know that Abraham's faith was genuine? So Abraham is justified, vindicated by his works. How do you know that Abraham really believed God? Because he did what he was told. It's as simple as that. What was it that God had told him that he believed? Well, what he told him was that you will be the father of a great nation, your descendants will outnumber the stars in the heavens, and it will be through Isaac. Do you believe? And so Abraham is justified in his faith, not from his sin, by his works. Now, I thought I'd mention that there because I think it's really important that we get our heads around that. We are never justified by our works, but genuine faith will express itself in obedience. And so Paul actually talks quite happily about works. We are called to good works in Jesus Christ. And in fact, if you look in both Timothy and Titus, we talked about our faith, hope, love framework in 1 Timothy two times and in Titus once. He tweaks that a little bit to faith, hope and good works. Because good works are an expression of love, which are the outworking of genuine faith. Let's move on. Faith is the central issue of the Bible. Abraham believed God and God credited to him his righteousness. Right through the Bible we have these covenant relationships, and God establishes covenants with people, and some of these covenants are quite extraordinary. A covenant is effectively a relationship established by a blood oath between two parties. And the story of the covenant that God makes with Abraham is staggering. In the ancient world, if two parties were making a covenant, they would take animals and cut the animals into pieces and lay the pieces of the animals apart with a pathway in between them. The blood obviously would flow in between the pieces, and the two people making the covenant would make their oaths to each other and then walk between the pieces of the animals, effectively saying to each other, if I do not fulfil the terms of this covenant, may it be done to me as was done to these animals. God makes a covenant with Abraham. He has a dream. He falls asleep, and in that dream before he falls asleep, he takes the animals and cuts them in half and creates this pathway. And then he falls asleep, and in his sleep he has a vision of a pot, a smoking pot and a flaming torch, which represent God, who himself walks between the pieces of the animals. God makes a blood oath relationship with Abraham and says to him, this is God, the creator of the universe, says to Abraham, if I do not fulfil my word to you, may it be done to me as was done to these animals. Just think about what it means for the immortal God to make an oath like that. It's extraordinary. So God makes these blood oath relationships. He has a covenant with Abraham. He makes a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. He makes a covenant with David. There's no blood associated with that one, but certainly the seriousness of the oath implies the same thing. And God always acts in accordance with his covenants. Within the covenant, particularly the covenant that he makes with Israel, the covenant contains both blessings and curses. And as you read through the Old Testament, and some of the stories in the Old Testament just send shivers down our spine, they're quite horrific. But what you see is that God always, always acts in accordance with his word. If in the covenant relationship he said he would bring blessing, then he brings blessing. If in the covenant relationship he said he will bring curses and judgments, then according to that he brings curses and judgments. But even where God brings judgments and curses because of the faithlessness of Israel and its idolatry, God always remains faithful to his covenant. He's made a relationship with this nation. And even when they get caught up in the worship of other gods, God always keeps for himself a faithful remnant and has never abandoned his people. So within the covenant and this covenant relationship with God, there is always promise of restoration whenever the judgments come. And we actually see something of God's heart for his people in the judgments. God's judgments themselves are always an act of grace. Gee, time is going quickly, isn't it? What we need to understand is that finally and absolutely, the faithfulness of God is revealed to us at the cross. And at the cross, all of the lies of Satan are exposed for what they are. What was the first lie that was ever told? You won't die. At the cross, God actually says to the whole world, yes, you will. And this is what it looks like. And if you want to understand the totality and the darkness and the evil of death, you need to somehow plumb the depths of that cry of Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? But the other lie of Satan was that God isn't good. And at the cross, that lie is exposed for what it is too. In fact, God is so good and so gracious and so extraordinarily wise that somehow in the death of his own son he works the redemption of all of humanity. I'm going to come back to Romans now, and I want to show you something of the argument for faith in Romans chapters 1 to 4. I showed you last week very briefly how the structure of Romans is in fact faith, hope and love. If you have a look at the top line in that box there, if you, rather than look downwards, you'll see to start with that in these first four chapters, the word faith is used 31 times. Hope twice, and that's in that little transition that I showed you in 4:18 last week, like a little chapter title introducing the next section. And love only once, and that's in the introduction where Paul talks about the Romans being those that are loved by God. As you go through, you see that from 31 times in chapters 1 to 4, faith is used 17 times in 5 to 11 and only 10 times at the end. Hope is 9 times in the central section, chapters 5 to 11, only twice at the beginning and 5 times at the end. The balance of love is interesting, and when we get to talking about maturity and love, I'll show you what's going on there. Only once in the beginning and actually evenly split in the middle two sections. But there's something really interesting going on there. The structure of the first two sections, this sermon, if you like, on faith and the sermon on hope, follow the same pattern. There's an opening statement about the centrality of faith in the life of the Christian in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. It's followed by a long excursus on the faithlessness of humanity and the justice of God. Then God intervenes to bring about faith by his action at the cross. And then he proves his point by drawing on an example from the story of Israel, which is the story of Abraham. The second section follows exactly the same pattern. In chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, there's an opening statement about the centrality of hope in the life of the believer. Then there's a long excursus on the hopelessness of humanity apart from the grace of God. In chapter 8, God intervenes to bring about hope. I've got the wrong word there, sorry. Hope by sending his Holy Spirit. And then in chapters 9 to 11, he gives us an example from the story of Israel. The perfect hope that he has for his own people because of the faithfulness of God. So these two sections follow exactly the same pattern. The section on love doesn't follow that pattern, but we'll get to that in a couple of weeks. Now, Romans 1-4 makes it very clear that the gospel is all about faith. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. That word belief is the same word as faith. The Greek word pistos can be translated either as faith or belief or trust. Or faithfulness or unfaithfulness. We're using the same word all the way through. So salvation to everyone who has faith. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness that, here we have the NIV, by faith from first to last, or literally out of faith into faith. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So you're getting the point. Faith, 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 faith. There's a challenge to the issue of faith that is raised in this section. The challenge to faith is answering a question of God's justice. You know, I told you last week about when out at the McGill campus the students ran their first campus mission, and we went around the lunchroom asking students, if you could ask God just one question, what would it be? What do you think number one response was?
Why do you
allow
evil in the world?
Exactly. 50% of the questions, if God is good, why do bad things happen? The question at its heart is, can God be trusted? And Paul seems to be answering that same question. Where are we? At the very end of chapter 1, verse 32, Paul writes this: although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these things, but also approve of those who practice them. Can you see that there's a question being raised? God's righteous decree is that those who do such things deserve death. So if that's God's righteous decree, why aren't they all dead? That's a question that's raised in the Old Testament. Why do the wicked prosper? Where is God's justice? It comes up again in chapter 3, but if our unrighteousness brings about God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say, that God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? There's this question that's being answered in this passage. If God is just, where is his justice? Now, I want to very briefly talk about the structure of the argument through these chapters by analysing the argument by person. You know, when we talk about first person, second person, third person, first person singular is me, first person plural is we, and so on. There's something really unusual in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 is addressed to his audience in the second person singular, you individual. And there's actually no way that you can pick that out in our English translations, because there's a massive flaw in our English language. There's the word you. Can either be singular or plural, and sometimes context just doesn't tell you which it is. But in Greek it's specific, and what's so unusual is that chapter 2 in Romans is the only place in any of the letters that Paul writes to his churches where he addresses them in the singular. In fact, even in the introduction to Romans he addresses them second person plural. You all. You know, you need to use the Texan, I think. Y'all. It's the only way we can do it in English. But I think it's really important to understand the argument of what's going on. Chapter 1 is all about the Gentiles, so it's all third person plural. Them. Them, those rotten Gentiles. When you get into Romans chapter 2, it switches to second person singular, and it's not you, it's you. And then, when we get into chapter 3, it switches to first person plural. We. So that Paul doesn't find himself doing what he's accusing the Jews of, always pointing the finger. Now in chapter 3 he stands with them, and we're all in this together. And then it changes to third person singular, God. God is the one who intervenes and acts. Now, I also want to introduce you to, see how we're going to go. Oh, we can almost do this. How well do you know Romans 3:21-26? Paul Martin Luther said that this is the whole core of the gospel. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. This is NIV translation, and there's a lot of interpretation going into this translation. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are all justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Has anybody, you notice that I've highlighted all of the righteousnesses and all of the justifieds. Has anybody ever pointed out to you that it's actually the same word in Greek? Did you know that? It's actually a real problem. Because in the Old Testament, justice and righteousness are a common word pairing. I think in the NIV it's about 42 times that you see justice and righteousness together. But in the Old Testament, they're different words. We get to Romans and we see these two words, and if we know our Bibles, we don't even blink. It's actually the same word all the way through. I've spent ages trying to figure out what's going on and why we have two words. When Luther translated the Bible into German, he used a single word. When Jerome, right back in the 4th century, translated the New Testament into Latin, he used a single Latin word, justia, justice. I've used Google Translate, and I'm never quite sure how accurate it is, but I've looked at modern European translations, and interestingly, modern German now uses two words like English does, but every other European language I've looked at only uses one word to translate this one Greek word. We kind of have to in English, because English has its flaws, and I'll show you why in a second. But I spent ages trying to work out exactly what we mean by these two words, justice and righteousness. And this is what I've come to. See if this sits well with you. The Greek word is dikaiosune, and it's a legal word, and it talks about how we relate to the law. But I think in English we have a problem in that we have two words that we use to speak about how a person relates to the law depending on where they sit with the law. What I mean is, we use the word justice to talk about people that administer the law. And we use the word righteousness for those that are under the law. So we talk about a judge as being either just or unjust. We talk about a person under the law as being either righteous or unrighteous. Does that make sense? Is that how we use these words? We use the word just for a person that administers the law, and we use the word righteous for a person that is under the law. And we kind of have to. I'm going to do something a bit radical in a second. Actually, we're running out of time, so I might have to come back and do it next week. That's where we'll start next week. I'm going to preach to you Romans 1-4. I'm not going to preach from it, I'm just going to preach it. But what I'm going to do is change it so that the language is consistent. What I will do now is just read to you Romans 3:21-26 using just the word justice. Chapter 4, it becomes clear why we need to use two words in English. Abraham was... Well, see, it's even inconsistent. Abraham believed God, and God credited to him as righteousness. How could you translate that consistently? God credited to him as justiceness. See how you can't do it in English? So we kind of need to use two words in English. But I'm going to read to you Romans 3:21-26. I read the NIV to you before, and it said that righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ. It's important to note the word given isn't there in the Greek. The verb in the sentence is actually revealed, made known. So that verb can be carried through into the next part of the sentence. I'm going to read this passage to you, replacing the word righteous with just using the word justice so that it's consistent. And now have a look, because the question being answered in this passage is whether or not God is just. Now, apart from the law, the justice of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This justice is revealed through faith in Jesus Christ to all who have faith. There's no difference between Jews and Gentiles, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance, here's that question again, in his forbearance he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. I don't know how you go with that, but boy, that's so much easier to hear. I think so anyway. God's justice is revealed at the cross. It answers the question of, if there is so much wrong in the world, where is God's justice? And the answer is, here it is, right here. God presented his own son as a sacrifice of atonement so that the sin of humanity has been dealt with once and for all. Here is his justice. It has been poured out on his own son so that all that have faith in Jesus now stand justified before the law, acquitted, because he has borne their sin in his own body and put it to death. I'm going to finish there. And we're going to come back next week and finish off looking at this story of faith before we go on and talk about hope. But I'll leave you with this. Through the action of Christ, God has created perfect, mature faith. Because of his action at the cross, we can have complete confidence in the character and word of God, because everything that he said he would do, everything that he promised, finds its fulfilment in Jesus Christ. And so our faith should never be shifted. And here is perfect faith. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the perfect gift of your Son. Thank you that you have fulfilled your word in every part, that you have brought justice. You have brought judgment on humanity for our sin, which we so thoroughly deserve, and done it in such an astonishing way that you save us from your own wrath through it. Father, we know that it's by faith now that we stand justified, by faith in your Son. And we know that there are still many people out there that refuse to put their trust in him because they believe the lies of Satan. They believe that faith in you means enslavement. Father, we would pray somehow through our testimony that we could reveal to them that true freedom only comes through faith and obedience to your word. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you have shown us that we can trust you completely. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.